John's Gospel, chapter 15, and I would like to, if I may be allowed to do this for a moment or two. This afternoon we didn't even begin to get through the questions that was before us, but there is one question that I would like to take a moment on, if I may be allowed to do this, because I think it pertains to all of us, the experience of all of us. There are times in one's life when you can hardly put the book down, you want to read it, and read it and reread it, and then there are other times when it's a real battle to even pick it up. Now, this is not an unusual experience. As Corinthians says, there hath no temptation overtaken you, but such as what? Common to man. What rations is that in? Is that B rations? I think that's B rations. I learned that 15, 20 years ago. I got a little homesick today when I've never seen the pictures of the Glen until this afternoon. And when I saw Dawson's home over there in Pasadena, I remember at the beginning of the war, I used to go down there with Dawson, about 8 or 10 of us, it was about as big as the knives were at that time in Pasadena, and sit there till midnight. And they haven't lost the idea of asking questions. You just sit there, and then Dawson would come with a bell and ring the bell and say, it's 12 bells, get the bell. Said, yes, but now where am I going to stay? Where am I going to sleep? So come on, I'll show you a room. Don't be surprised at 3 o'clock in the morning, you wake up with somebody alongside of you. And sure enough, 3 o'clock, a fellow came in, and I didn't know he was there. When I go to bed, I go to sleep. when I woke up in the morning here with my clothes on one chair and a Navy boy's clothes on another chair, he had just come in off the South Pacific on his 13th trip on a submarine. He'd come in the middle of the night and bunked in alongside of me, and I felt quite warm after he got in. Now the question is, because I think it's vital to all of us, when you hit a dry period in Bible study and find that you really have no desire for the Word, what do you do to stimulate the hunger and enthusiasm again? That's a good question. And if you've never had that experience, well, it's coming to you. I think you have these periods. I think this is true of all Christian life. We go through certain periods when the Lord allows you to get on the pinnacle or on the mountaintop, and everything's just so lovely, and all of a sudden, you're down at the bottom, way down in a gully someplace, and you think everybody's left you, and you get self-sympathetic, and the Bible doesn't seem much to you, and you say, well, I'm through, might as well go back to the shops or the job, whatever you had. So easy to feel that way. But see, how do you know you've got any faith if you weren't tested? How do you know the power of God if you're not tested? How do you know the sweetness and aroma of Christ if you're not tested? See, this is the common lot of God's people. Now what do you do when you have been having a wonderful time with the Word of God, and all of a sudden it just seems everything just slipped out and you've got no desire to read it? May I give a personal testimony here? Years ago, in fact when I came to know the Savior in Calgary, Alberta, I was filled with a tremendous desire, oh no, how I thank the Lord for it, to read the Bible. See, I was not raised in a Christian home. I was saved when I was 24 years of age. And I decided I'd read the Bible. And I confess, when I started reading the New Testament and read those first chapters of Matthew, I didn't know whether to go any further or not. It didn't seem much to me, but I kept on reading. And what forced me to read was, when I gave my testimony in the machine shops, the fellows would pound me with questions. And some of them knew the Bible more than I did. I didn't know a thing about the Bible. I knew it was the Bible, that's all, but I had no previous instruction as to what the Bible contained. And they would ask me questions, and they would razz me quite a bit about it. And I'd go home, and I knew the answer was in the book. I was just simple enough to know the answer's in the book, so I'd just sit down and start reading again. I didn't know where to turn, so I'd sat in the front again. I'd keep on reading all night till I got some answer. Then I went back to the work in the morning, take a cold shower, get brightened up, you know, and go back to work and collar these fellows as they came in. And I'd say, just a minute now, yesterday you said this to me, and I couldn't answer you. No, I've got an answer for you. So I'd answer them. See? And then before that is out, somebody else pops up with another question. Couldn't answer. Go back home, start from the first again, start reading it all over again. I'm in the New Testament. I had an idea it was in the New Testament, so I'd read it through back and forward till I got my answer. When I got my answer, I didn't read any further. I had my answer, you see. Well, this was wonderful. And I should read it by the week, not by the hour, but by the week. Well, the time came when I got so jammed up somewhere along the line, I didn't want to pick the Bible up. I just seemed to eat. All my desire for the Bible was just seemed to evaporate. Now, what do you do? Do you still go through that? Oh, yes. Yes, this is a battle. I'm more and more convinced that the more you go into the Word of God, the greater the battle is going to be. There's one book that all hell hates. There's one book that the religious world hates. There's one book that the world hates and the flesh hates. That's this book. So don't be surprised if you got opposition. But what shall I do? Pick it up and read it. But I don't feel like reading. I'll obey the Lord, will you? John 8:31 says, 31:32, if ye abide in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall what? Know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. 1 Timothy 4:13, to the top of the page on the second column. See it up there? Don't look at it. Now what say there? Where Paul says, continue, give thyself, continue to read. Or if I may put it in my own words, give thyself to reading, to the doctrine, and so on. Give yourself to it. What for? You might save yourself, might take care of your own soul and save those who hear you. If we just read the Bible when we felt like it, you wouldn't read much of it, and the less you read, the less you want to read it. So start and read it. May I add another further word? You see, I don't feel like praying. If I start to pray, I'll be like a hypocrite. Is that so? Well, why not get down and praise the Lord a little bit? For he that offereth praise glorifies God. Since when did you praise the Lord? I don't mean a meeting like this. I mean when you're by yourself. See, I can't pray, then praise the Lord. Can't praise the Lord? Then read your Bible. I don't feel like reading the Bible. Then sing. And stay on your knees while you're doing it. I'll guarantee you one thing. If you start and praise the Lord, it won't be very long before you're what? Praying for somebody. You'll be real too. Then you go back to your book, you can hardly get back to it fast enough because you want to see something comes in your mind. I've got to go and find that. And don't go into your concordance or into your Bible. You know it's in a certain book. Then read the whole book till you find it. You know, if it's in Isaiah, it's only 66 chapters. Read it. And I'll guarantee you'll find it before you get to the 66th chapter. See. Well, let's get back to John. John 15. Last evening we were dealing with the question of fruit bearing. That the great desire of the Lord is that we should bear fruit. This is what he wants. So shall he be my disciples. Fruit bearing, much fruit, is the evidence of a disciple. Just like as abiding in the Word is an evidence of discipleship. And the badge of discipleship is in the Word. And we are to bear the fruit, remember, if I may repeat one or two things, and he produces the fruit. The vine does the whole business. All you and I have to do as branches are to abide. And again, I would suggest these words, abide and obey and love. Our Lord rings the changes on these three words in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. In the upper room discourse, he continually brings out the question of his love for us, our love for him, obedience and abiding. And then if I were to add one more, the fruitage of it is full joy. If you take this 15th chapter, you've got his love, his joy, and his commandments. See. His love, his joy, his commandments. So we find here in fruit bearing, this is a wonderful thing, to realize and to know that God, the only place, and this is a staggering thing, the only place where God expects to find fruit are in his people on the earth. So you're going to find someone who comes to you, fruit bearing. And we followed right along down through to the last, those three, last three verses, 15, 16, and 17, where the three C's, you remember? Three C's. In verse 15, we're called to be his friends. In 16, we are chosen to bear fruit. And in 17, we're commanded to love one another. I call these the three C's. And I would like to spend the rest of the hour on verse 15, but I'm not going to do it. I started on that last night, but I can't presently. I would like to get right down into the very meat of that verse on this wonderful fact. Having been brought into union with him in life, in purpose and will with his Son, the Father and the Son and the believer. And then to realize that he could say, ye are my friends. When I have read the Old Testament and read a man like Abraham, the friend of God, how God would visit him and talk with him, of the man Moses with whom God spoke face to face as a man talks to a friend, or in his rebuke of Aaron and Miriam when he said in Numbers about 13, I think, 13 or 14 in there, where he said, with Moses will I speak mouth to mouth. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 40 when he said, the man whom God knew face to face, my mouth waters for the same experience, doesn't yours? Or the 103rd Psalm, he said he made known his ways to Moses. Israel never knew his ways. And Moses could say in Exodus 33, teach me now thy ways that I may know thee. And when I come to a verse like this, he's not picking one up here and one there. He's saying to you and to me, ye are my friends. He makes us his confidants. He's willing to unfold and open up the treasures of his own heart, of his own purpose and will. Ye are my friends. And the evidence on our part, the evidence on our part is ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Obedience. Again, we come right back to it. Obedience. Now starting in at verse 18 and running through 16, verse 4. For those of you taking notes, why, verse 18 of chapter 15, so 16, 4, we have the opposition to fruit bearing. And the opposition comes from the world. I haven't taken the time, but I could give you an assignment. Did you ever read or count how sometimes he uses words? You remember last night I spoke of the fact in chapter 14, he talked about his father, what was it, 14 times, was it? 23 times. My 14 must have been something else. And, chapter 14, 23 times he speaks of the father. In chapter 17, he speaks 19 times of the world. And I'm going to read through from 13. I think from 16 to 17, I forget how many times he speaks of the world, the world, the world. So let's read it. If the world hate you, ye know it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said to you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also, or they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me, hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, out of the churches. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye remember that I told you of them. And these things I said, not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Now here is the opposition to fruit bearing. It's from the world. Now the first part of the chapter, we were dealing with union and communion. In chapter 14, he was bringing out this amazing oneness, and I don't mind repeating this because to me it's the key of these chapters. This oneness of union between the Son of God and His Father. And the oneness of the union between the Father and the Son and the believer. That the life of God has become our life. His desire should be our desire. His will should be our will. We've been knitted together and God expects fruit. As I said yesterday, I repeated, an unfruitful branch is a dishonor to the Lord. And He has made provision, wonderful encouragement for us to bear fruit. Give us these wonderful prayer promises of which we've been speaking. But we have a real, real enemy. Now may I say, first of all, we have three enemies, three terrible enemies. We have the world, we have the flesh, we have the devil. Now having spoken so much of the Father in these chapters, I am not surprised that he mentions and speaks so much about the world, because the Father is the one who is in opposition to the world. The Spirit is in opposition to the flesh. And the Son of God is in opposition to Satan. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, 16, 17. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. What does it say? Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It's the Father in opposition to the world. Now take Galatians chapter 5, about verse 16, 15, 16, 17. What's it say? The flesh desireth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. So you can't do the thing that you want to do. There's always a battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And concerning our Savior in his opposition to Satan, I would suggest 1 John chapter 4, the first six verses, where we have before us the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of Antichrist. And the Spirit of Antichrist is the denial of the incarnate Word of God. So one could go on. When you have our Savior, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, when our Lord was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he was tempted by the devil, it was a personal battle, personal conflict between the Son of God and Satan. Now when we come to this passage, he speaks of the world. It might be well for me to say one or two things about the world. When I speak of the world, I am not speaking of the taverns and the dance halls and the shows and the poker playing or these things. I'm not talking about that. Some people think the world is just that. That isn't the world. Well, they're worldly things, but isn't the world. Our great enemy doesn't come from those things. The world is a system that is diametrically opposed to God. It has a prince. It has a God. Satan, the adversary, the devil, is its prince. Now, three times our Lord has spoken of this, in chapter 12, in chapter 14, in chapter 16 of John. We had it last night in chapter 15. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. We had it in chapter 12. Now is the prince of this world judged. We have it in chapter 16 of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Governmentally, he's the prince of this world. He's the king of this world. Now, religiously, he's the god of this age. You find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the fourth verse. The god of this world, the god of this age, hath blinded the minds of those who believe not. This is why some young believers are disturbed and confused at times When they accept the Savior, they expect to have such a wonderful time, all the troubles are over. And sometimes they just start. And I'm not in favor, I'll be very blunt with you, I'm not in favor of some of these preachers who say, if you accept the Savior, you'll have a whale of a time. It isn't true. The closer you walk to God, the greater the opposition's going to be. You've got an implacable enemy. And do you think he sits and folds his hands while he sees his captives taken out of captivity and set free by the Son of God? I should say not. The world is a... Listen, the world is a kingdom that is antagonistic to the kingdom of God. They can no more get together than the man on the moon. If he can... I don't know anything about the man on the moon, but that's only a statement, isn't it? You know what I mean by that? But what I want to get in your mind is this: there is a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom that is antagonistic to the kingdom of God and the Son of God. And this kingdom is called the world. It's religious. It can be moral. I repeat it, Satan is its God. Satan is its prince. According to Ephesians chapter 2:2-3, he is the power, the energy, the one who energizes the children of disobedience, the unsaved. I wish Christians could realize this. That's why in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10-18, you remember, the Apostle Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against wicked spirits in the heavenlies. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. You need the helmet of salvation. You need the breastplate of righteousness. You need your loins girt about with truth. You need your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You need the shield of faith. And you need the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And your resources, verse 18, you need to pray always with all prayer and supplication and watching thereunto and so on. I declare to you, we've got a real enemy. And the first half of the chapter, he's looking for fruit. But we've got an enemy. Now let's read it. This is what the world is. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Verse 21, but all these things will I do to you because of my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. And he goes on, the reason why they hate him, in verse 24, they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. Verse 25, they hated me without a cause. Chapter 16, verse 3. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now then, the cause of the hatred is their ignorance of God. They know not the Father nor me. But why hate God? Go down to verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. See. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. What do you mean by this? They wouldn't have sin. Does the Lord mean that they have no sin? No. No. When Jesus came, the sinless one, declaring the works of his Father, giving them the revelation of God, presenting himself as the Messiah, as the Son of God to his people Israel, and by his very actions, by his very ministry, by his words and his signs and so on, his very life among them, he tore off the mask. These Pharisees and these Sadducees and these priests. And the more they saw him, the more sinful they looked. Listen, Jesus said, if I hadn't come, they wouldn't have, nobody would have seen how real their sin was. But I came, and my life was righteous. My works were from God. Everything that I did, my Father's words, my Father's works. And the more they saw me, the more they hated me. Why? Because the more they saw him, the righteous one, the light of the world, the more darkened their own hearts appeared. And the more they saw him, the more they hated him. Now, may I suggest that's true of us. I wouldn't want people to hate you because of sin. But I'll tell you what, they will hate you because of Christ. May I give a personal testimony here? Before I became a Christian, I was with the boys, you know. Lunch hour, I'd sit on the bench, and the fellows would talk, tell their stories, say all kinds of things. Sometimes play a game of poker. Say things that, you know how the average fellow is in the shop. Language is unmentionable sometimes. And then, I became a Christian. And so I began to tell these fellows in the shop about the wonderful thing. You know, I was so naive. I thought that when I came down to the shop and told these men about the Savior, I thought they would take me in their arms and love me. What a revelation. Fellow next to me on a milling machine, wonderful mechanic. I can hear that hammer yet on the bed of the milling machine. White face, he said to me, Mitchell, as long as you're in this shop, don't you ever talk to me about your Christ. He lifted up the hammer. I said, okay, Norman, if that's what you want. But I just want to tell you about a wonderful Savior I have. Shut up! I said, can I say another word? If you ever get in trouble, call on me. I forgot about that 3 months afterwards. But he didn't. He got me out of bed 3 o'clock in the morning. Really in trouble. But be that as it may. Now, I was the same fella. I looked the same. What had made the change? When I picked up my little old lunch can, I went and sat on the bench. So I'll get up and walk away. So I got in the habit to take my little old testament and go out on the prairie outside the shop and just sit on the prairie and eat my lunch and read my Bible. And the man who was most violent to me was a backslidden Salvation Army boy. Now I thought, really, he was going to club me. They didn't hate me because of sin. They didn't hate me because of some crime I had committed. Because I loved the Savior. Why? Because they know not the Father, nor me. And when you live before God among men, your life becomes an open rebuke to the ones among whom you live. Let's face up to it. Don't be surprised. You don't belong to the world. And the world treats you as a stranger. And sometimes it's hard to take. 8 years ago, we moved into another house. We had been living on the west side of Portland among the trees. We cut the trees down, blew the stumps out, and built a little cottage out there. For 20 years, we stayed out there. And moved the church up the other east side of town and decided we better move out there too. Went to this new neighborhood. And took us nearly 5 years to break down the prejudice in the old neighborhood. But now, how long is it going to take at this time? I've been there 8 years and haven't gotten near them. Well, I've witnessed to them. But they treat us, oh, they're very sweet now, sweeter than they used to be, you know. But there's a barrier. What's the barrier? I am not of this world. They are of this world. I am not of this world. They don't hate me because of evil. They hate me. Well, I wasn't going to say they hate me. They didn't want anything to do with me. Why? Because I belong to Christ. They're afraid I might talk to them about the Savior. And they're right. No question about that. you give me half a chance, sure do it. What makes this? But God forbid, now listen, God forbid that the people of the world should hate us because of sin. If there's any animosity at all, it's because you love the Savior. And that's what our Lord says here in these verses. Now, mark another thing, verse 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Why do they hate me? Not only because I love the Savior, but because God took me out of the world. Galatians 1:4 says, he gave himself for our sin that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, I'm not talking about the globe or the earth upon which we live. I'm right in here. I'm in the world. That is in this world, in which beautiful world we are around here. But I don't belong to the world system. And what I'm trying to get to your hearts tonight is this. I want you to see that there is a kingdom in the earth that is diametrically, bitterly opposed, antagonistic to the kingdom of God. And God has taken you out of the world. How many billion people are in the world tonight? 3 billion, approximately 3 billion. How many Christians are in the world? Real Christians? I don't know. I know we're a very small minority. Huh? We're a very small minority. We are living in an enemy world. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven. What are we doing down here? Oh, we're on business, that's all. We're on business. In an enemy world. And they hate us because we don't belong to the world and because he has chosen us out of this world. You notice in verse 16, I have chosen you to bear fruit. Here again he says, I've chosen you out of the world. He chose us and left us in here, in an enemy world, to reveal him, to witness for him. In our lives, the Spirit of God reveals something of the glories of Christ, and with our lips we wear testimony of his Saviorhood. Now you go down to verse 24. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father, but this may come to pass that the word might be fulfilled. It was written in their law. Notice how he says it. He didn't say the law. He didn't say the law of Moses. He said their law. They hated me without a cause. There's no, absolutely no reason why they should hate you. Likewise true of the believer. I'll leave verse 26 out, 27, until the next chapter. That be all right? I'll come back to that. Now let's continue the theme, verse chapter 16. These things have I spoken to you, that ye should not be offended. Now he prophesies. Our Savior now prophesies. I'm told you to receive things so you won't be discouraged, you won't be offended. They shall put you out of the churches. The time cometh when whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. These things I said not to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. Now he's coming out more boldly, clearly to them. He's going to leave them. Well, you notice the world is a religious world. The time will come when men will kill you, those who even you may suffer martyrdom for me, and they'll do it in the name of God, because they don't know me nor my Father. Take, for example, the first two or three centuries of the Christian church, when hundreds of thousands of God's people were slaughtered in the amphitheater in Rome, Corinth and Athens and Antioch, in Smyrna, those 10 great persecutions under Diocletian, the Roman emperor, 10 distinct persecutions against Christians in Smyrna. He just butchered them right and left. Why? If the early Christians had put Jesus as one of the gods in the Roman Empire, there would have been no persecution.
Have you ever stopped to think of it? Here are all kinds of gods. Nobody persecuted these followers of these different gods. Great is Diana of Ephesians. And here's the woman goddess in Corinth. Go down to Antioch, they've got their gods. Gods all over the place. In Athens, we saw so many altars, so many gods, that we saw one altar to the unknown god. They run out of names for gods. And if they put Jesus, the Son of God, as one to be worshipped among the gods, there would have been no persecution. He would have been one of the gods of the world. But the Christians said, no, there are no other gods except one, the living God, Jesus Christ, his Son. And when they brought them before Caesar, all you had to do before the bust of Caesar, take a little salt and just drop it before the bust of Caesar. Didn't have to say a word. And the issue was Jesus or Caesar. And if you didn't do this, then to the lions with you. Jesus said, I am not of this world. And the tragedy in the 20th century is this, today, after having had the Bible so long, Jesus has just become one of the gods. You can go to a church over here in New York City where he's just one of the rest of them. Buddha, Confucius, a whole lot of them, Jesus. Now, I'm just being blunt on this thing tonight. It's time we Christians had our eyes open to a few things. I'm in a world that has absolutely no place for Christ. He is not of the world. We are not of the world. And the time will come when they'll kill you in the name of God. History is full of that. Christians have been persecuted through the centuries. Have you ever realized that the USA and Canada, as far as I know, are the only two countries in the world where the gospel has gone, there's been no time of persecution? Do you ever realize it? Think we're going to get off scot-free? But surprise me. The time comes when we who stand for the word of God will expect and suffer persecution. I had a preacher tell me the second year of my ministry, going to have some little wee village way up in Canada. Met me on the street and he said, are you the fellow that's down there? You see, he knew everybody in town. And I was a stranger. And he said, are you the fellow that's preaching down there in that little old store building? I said, yes, I happen to be that fellow. They tell me you're preaching about Jesus, the Savior of sinners. I said, that's right, I'm glad. That's, yes, I told you correctly. I said, Jesus Christ died to redeem men from sin. He became as wise as sheep. You know what he said to me? If I had my way, I'd make a law that every one of you fellows be liquidated. You're a hindrance to civilization. How'd you like that? Look at me. He didn't hate me. For myself, this man's a pastor of a church. And this was many, I wouldn't tell you how many years ago, it was quite many years ago, second year of my ministry. And you know, I've already told you, I've been nearly 35 years in Portland, and I won't tell you how many years in between that. It's all right, I'll get there. But I want you to know one thing, don't you ever forget it. That the world is an ecclesiastical system as well as a hellish system. Religion everywhere. And what's the great thing now? We're going to have a world church. Have you ever heard of that? World church. We're taking the Buddhists and the Shintoists and the Taoists and the Animists and the Muslims and get them all together. We have one God and we all love each other. Doctrine out the window. Muslims will have their Bible. Christians will have their Bible. And Buddhists will have theirs. And Hindus and the Brahmins will have theirs. But we're all dear old brothers in the We've got one Father, and we're all brethren, and a little different color, and little different culture, but we're all the same. One world church. And through this one world church, we'll throw war out. There'll be no more war. We'll govern that. Beautiful? Sounds nice? Except the world. And believe me, don't you forget it. And I'm not prophesying. But it wouldn't surprise me if in our generation we may experience some persecution. And Jesus said to these disciples, I'm telling you this before it come to pass. The time will come when he that killeth you will think he doeth God service. Why will he do it? Because they know not me, nor my Father. Now we have a Hebrew back over here. Let me just go back. Chapter 14, verse 70. The Spirit of truth which the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. In verse 27, peace I leave with you, not my peace I give to you, not as the world giveth. It has no peace to give you. The world has no peace for you. In verse 30, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The world in verse 21, 15, they do it for my name's sake because they know not him that sent me. In chapter 16, the world will kill you. May I just give you one further verse and pass on? I've got to finish 16 tonight. Now just settle down now and don't bring that clock of yours out. Just settle down. In 1 John chapter 3, the first verse, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. I repeat what I said the other day. I think when John was writing the epistles, he must have had the upper room discourse in his mind. He must have relived how often he must have relived this one who leaned upon the Lord's bosom. I say how often he must have relived these chapters, the truths in these chapters. He'd experienced some of this when he wrote the epistle. According to tradition, he had been boiled in oil 3 times and the Lord delivered him. He'd gone out in Patmos and worked in the mines in Patmos as a slave, as a prisoner, as an outcast. Then was freed and came back to Ephesus and died there, as far as tradition is concerned. Now, supposing we start in verse 5. Verse 5, and we come to two things. First of all, in verse 5, down through verse 11. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is just. Let me stop there, please, for a moment. Look it down, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient. It is the best thing for you that I leave you. If I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you, whom I will send unto you from the Father. If I depart, I will send him to you. It's the best thing for you that I leave you. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Do you know that the apostles did more after our Lord was crucified and risen from the dead than they ever did the 3.5 years they walked with him? You ever stop to think of it? Our Lord's ministry was limited to Palestine. In fact, he wanted to go over all the cities of Israel while he was here. And time wouldn't permit it, so what did he do? Chapter 10 of Matthew, he called together the 12 and gave them authority. He handed to them his credentials. He gave them authority to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to cast out demons, to raise the dead. See, don't go to the house of a, don't go among the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go to the lost sheep, the house of Israel. Present them my credentials. The king's here. That's Matthew. You don't find out anything in for yourselves, but there. Now the Lord's ministry, I say, was restricted. And here's the whole world needing a savior. How are they going to be reached? I've got to leave you. And now the ministry is going to be unrestricted. The Spirit of God will come and indwell you, and you will go forth, and you will do the job. And through you and through others, until the whole world will hear. Today, I don't know of any place in the world, there might be some corners where they can't be reached, but I question if there are very many places in the world today that haven't the opportunity of hearing the gospel. With radio, television, shortwave, the gospel is being broadcasted all over the world. I don't think any man in the world has ever preached to more people than Billy Graham through television and through these meetings he has all over the world. It's expedient for you. It's the best thing for you that I go away. If I don't go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. By the way, can I go back for a minute? If you want a little study, let me give it to you, will you? I'm not going to take it up, but I'll mention it to you, if you don't mind. In chapter 14, verses 16 down through verse 20, 16 to 20, you have the indwelling Spirit, who is the Comforter, who is the Spirit of Truth, the one who indwells his people. In chapter 14, verse 26, the Comforter was the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things. And being, of course, the Spirit of Truth, he will teach you all things. And he will bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you. By the way, sometimes you get a little discouraged because you forget so much spiritual truth, things you forget. Oh, I wish I could remember the truth I heard 10, 15 years ago. You say, we studied it. Now, I just clean forgot it. Now, what was it? Why don't you ask the Lord, the Spirit, to give it to you? He'll bring it to your remembrance. It's a wonderful thing to saturate your mind with a book that I said last night. You've got something to work on. So you have in chapter 14, verse 26. You go down to chapter 15, verse 26. Remember, it's very easy. 14:26, 15:26. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He's going to witness. And you will cooperate with him, and you witness. The Spirit and the believer, cooperation in this blessed ministry of witnessing. And now in chapter 16, verse 7. It's expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. And now we have the Spirit's ministry to the world, very briefly, from verse 8 down through verse 11. The Spirit's ministry to the world. And when he is come, when the Spirit of God is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. This word reprove is a wonderful word. The word means not only convict or reprove, but the word means illumination. It means to bring a person to the point of conviction. He illuminates. See. Here you are in a meeting and you preach the gospel. A lot of people in front of you and you preach the gospel. Just a few come forward to get saved or get saved in their seats or wherever it may be. I'm not talking about any method at all. Why don't they all accept the Savior? Some come in, hear the message, and go out as blind as bats. Wherever God finds an open heart, the Spirit of God illuminates that heart and mind concerning God's Son. This is to illuminate. Sometimes we call it conviction. And he does it of three things. Of sin. Of sin because they believe not on me. The root sin is unbelief. And don't you forget, my friend, don't you excuse unbelief of any kind. Unbelief is the product of an evil heart. I'm quoting Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, where he speaks of this question of unbelief. It's a product of an evil heart. Of sin because they believe not. Not of sin because they steal or anything else. That's only the fruitage. Unbelief is a terrible, terrible thing. Through unbelief, men turn in rebellion against God. Unbelief produces lawlessness. Unbelief in the human heart is diametrically opposed to the things of God. Hence, sin is the fruitage of it. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and he see me no more. How does the Spirit of God convict the world of righteousness? His very sinless, righteous life was authenticated and, shall I say, witnessed to by his resurrection and exaltation. The very fact that he was raised from the dead and exalted to God's right hand is God's evidence to men that this Jesus was the righteous one. And being the righteous one, he was able to die for our sins and bring us to God. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I'm glad for that, aren't you? Prince of this world is judged. He's already a defeated foe, and so is the world. Then why doesn't the Lord come down now and do it? Wait a minute. God's working out a purpose for some folks to be saved, yeah. You know. The Lord were to come in judgment now. The body of Christ, the church, has got to be made complete before the judgment falls. The judgment can't fall until the church is completed and every believer is taken from this scene. Now you know where I stand? Don't ask me if I believe the church goes through the tribulation. I say emphatically, no. The time of the great tribulation is a time of judgment, a time of wrath. If you don't believe that, you read Joel, and you read Daniel, and you read Zephaniah. And Matthew 24 and 25. The day of the Lord starts in judgment. Starts in wrath. It's a day of darkness. Day of gloom. Except those days be shortened to be anybody left on the face of the earth. We're not here. When the Son of Man comes back to the earth, shall he find faith? Does that mean there's no church then when he comes? Of course not. Church is with him in glory. We come back with him. I suggest you read the first book of Thessalonians and then read the second book. First one is he's coming for his own. Second book, he's coming to the earth. Now, don't get me in that. I don't need to get into prophecy. The way you looked at me, I couldn't help but say that. But how glad I am the world is looking. God has got a purpose. And you know, it's easier to pray God's judgment upon men than it is to pray for their salvation. When they're beating you up. When they're mean to you. When they lie about you. And malign you. It's much easier to pray, Lord, judge them. See what they're doing to your servant. Oh, get down and pray mercy on them. That's the thing you do. They manifest hate, you manifest love. Huh? Is that right? Well, is that right? Are you to manifest hate? Are you like my little nephew when my father went by with his shoe off and gave him a little light tap with his shoe? Well, you didn't even touch him hardly. And that kid got up and he kicked daddy in the shins with his shoes. Ooh, shoot, I'll kill you. You little fella. And I went over and said, I picked him like this one hand, lifted him up. And I said, John, is that the way to treat your grandfather? Well, he kicked me. I said, he barely touched you. In a little kid, 5, 6 years of age, and his heart was what? That antagonism. No righteousness there. The heart of man is what? Deceitful above all things and? Whose heart? Whose heart? Your heart! Thank God for his redeeming grace. And believe me, when I look you all over,
It sure is grace that did it. I tell you that. No question about that, brother. And don't worry. I oftentimes stand in front of the looking glass, especially when I'm shaving. Nothing but the grace of God could see that for I'm looking at. Now from verse 12 down through verse 15, we have the ministry of the Spirit of God to His people. Now here's another aspect of His ministry. We had it in 14, we had it in 15, we have it in 16. Howbeit, verse 12, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. What a verse. What a verse. There are many things I'd like to say to you, but you can't bear them. Oh, how the Lord's heart was full of love for His own disciples. He just said, it's expedient that I go away. It's the best thing for you that I leave you. So the Spirit of God will never leave you. See. But now, there are lots of things. Oh, there are so many things I want to say to you. But you can't bear them. Your capacity to receive is so small. Now, in a conference like this, here we are, a group of people. Some trainees, some conferees, some preachers, or whoever you are. All of us, the chances are that some of you have a very small capacity. You haven't had a chance to grow yet. Others have great capacity. Some will get little, some will get much. Some, you all gather according to your appetite, according to your capacity. Like you have it in Exodus chapter 16. When they went out to gather the manna, you remember? Some gathered much and some gathered little. They gathered according to their appetite. But they're all filled, all satisfied. See? So, you may not understand all that I've said to you this week. I didn't expect you to. But you get some, I hope. You know, I may be like the little kitty trying to feed itself. It gets some in its head, it gets some on, it always gets a lot of it down here on the chair. It always gets some in. So I hope I'm poking some. I hope I'm poking some in before I get through. But remember when you go home to ask God, the Spirit, to what? Bring things to your remembrance. That's right. Now look at here. Verse 12, I have so many things to say to you, but you haven't the capacity to receive them. But, howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you. Oh, look at this. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's not only going to teach you and bring things to your remembrance, He's going to guide you into all truth. He shall not speak from Himself. Now, don't run to the conclusion that the Spirit of God never speaks of Himself. He does. But He does not speak apart from the rest of the Godhead. He does not speak from Himself. It's not a personal thing. It's what the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all in union on what He says. This is the mind of God. And the Spirit is the one who teaches us and guides us. He's the revealer of the Son of God. He's our teacher concerning the things of God. The Spirit. That's what He's saying here. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He'll even lead you into the prophetic field. He shall glorify Me. He shall receive of Mine. Shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I, He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you. So I would suggest this to you. The Spirit of God who indwells you, it is the one who has come to reveal Christ to you. He come to teach you. He wants to guide you every day of your life. And if you put yourself in the hands of the Spirit of God, He'll do just that thing. He'll do that, just that thing. Every once in a while, my young people say to me, how can I know the will of God? And my question is, do you really want to know the will of God? If you knew the will of God, whatever it was, would you do it? See, or are you like the young fellow who said, I know if I yield myself to God, He's going to send me to Africa. I said, how do you know that? Well, I just know He does. He will. You don't know a thing about it. He doesn't do it that way. It just doesn't work that way. So when you come into His presence, with a heart that's open, Lord, I don't care where you send me. I don't care what you do with me. Any place, I don't care. It's not a case of going here. It's a case of going anywhere. Even to stay right here at the Glen. Or to stay in Portland. Who wants to stay in Portland? That's a wonderful city.
Don't you run down Portland. That's part of God's country. Sure it is. But there are pagans there too. But wherever God puts you, where has He put you? See, I came from Dallas, Texas. I came from Oklahoma City. I came from Ohio. I came from Indiana. I came from California. I came from Oregon. Some from Seattle. I don't care where you come from. Where God has put you now is the best place for you to serve Him. Then if He wants to move you, let Him move you. If He wants you to stay, stay. This is what the Spirit of God does. Guides you. Teaches you. Brings things to your remembrance. Exalts the person of Christ. And let me again say, when a person is Spirit-filled, I spoke of this afternoon, when a person is Spirit-filled, they will invariably, without exception, exalt and magnify the person of Christ. He's the center. He's the center. Now, from verse 16 down through verse 22, I'm just going to say anything at all about it except this. Here we see the perplexity of the disciples. From verses 16 down through verse 22. Mark their perplexity. A little while, Jesus said, a little while I'm with you, and yet a little while you'll not see me, and another little while you'll see me again, and the world's going to rejoice and you're going to be sad and so forth and so on. What in the world is He talking about? They just don't seem to get into their heads what He is going to do. He has just said, it's expedient for you that I go away. He's going to leave us. He's going to send, and He's going to come back to us. He's going to send the Spirit to us. In a little while, He's going to do this. Perplexed. And ye now therefore have sorrow. Verse 22. But I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And may I suggest in this connection and pass on, and that is this. He went to the cross and died. After resurrection, did you notice how often He appeared to His disciples? How often? This night they're very, very sad. In a few hours they're going to be scattered, every man to his own. We're going to leave Him and run away. And after resurrection, He gathers them. He talks to them. He said, I'm going to leave you. He went up into heaven. After resurrection, I read, they were full of fear. Chapter 20 of John. Doors were shut and the windows were shut. Full of fear because of the Jews. They killed my Master. Won't they kill me? Scared. The Lord came in. Peace be unto you. Then were the disciples, what? Glad when they saw the Lord. And then when they saw Him ascending to heaven, they returned to Jerusalem with great rejoicing. Now why? Because of the reality that their Savior had not only died, but been raised again from the dead. Let me again repeat what I've said so often. What we hold as a doctrine, the early church enjoyed as a reality. Their Savior lived. He walked with them. He talked with them. He taught them. And they expected His return. They lived in the daily anticipation of seeing Him, who having not seen the Lord. God grant we'll have that same anticipation and live daily in the reality of a living, glorified Savior who is with us. So you have here, I say, 16 down through verse 22, their perplexity and our Lord's promise. Now from verse 23 to the end of the chapter, the last part of 16. I'm leaving chapter 17 entirely for tomorrow night. Now when we come to these verses 23 down through, especially down through verse 28, here are their resources. Now this is another promise He gives them. We had one in chapter 14, another one in 15, now we've got one in 16. But notice this. Personally, I'm of the persuasion that in this one, we have the real instruction of our Savior on how to make our requests known to God. Lord, teach us to pray. Now listen to this. And in that day, what day? The day when the Holy Spirit will indwell you. The day the Comforter comes to your side and lives in you forever. The one who's going to be your guide and your teacher and your remembrancer. When he comes in that day, you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be half full. Your joy may be what?
Full.
What does he want you to have? Full joy. Full joy. 1 John chapter 1 verse 4. These things write I unto you that your joy might be what? Full. In chapter 15 in verse 11 you could say what? My joy I give unto you that your joy might be full. What does God want you to have? Full joy. Full joy depends upon full fellowship. Just that simple. Huh? That doesn't mean you're going to be hilarious. Full joy doesn't mean hilarity. Full joy gives you a peace in the midst of unrest. Gives you great comfort in the midst of sorrow. It gives you exactly what you need, whatever your circumstances are. That conscious realization of the presence of God. He works all things out after the counsel of his own will. All right. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken to you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs. I will show you plainly of the Father. At that day, you shall ask, now notice, you shall ask in my name. I say not unto you, I do not say that I will pray the Father for you. Now here's an amazing statement. I do not say that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, I'm coming to the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. Six times in six verses, he mentions the Father. Now then, here are our resources. What do you need? One day, he said in chapter 18 of Luke, he said he found a blind man. Blind man cried out, thou son of David, have mercy on me. The crowd said, shut up. But he shouted all the more. The Lord Jesus came right over him and said, what do you want? Did he say anything, Lord? Mm-mm. What did he say? Well, what would a blind man ask for? His toe ache to be settled? Well, Lord, that I might receive my sight. So be it unto thee. Definite. Positive. Here's a positive need, positive request, positive answer. That's what you got here. Now listen. Verse 26. At that day ye shall ask in my name. I do not say that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and I'm coming to the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. May I just make it very brief? We come to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, just a minute. That does not mean you tack his name at the end of your prayer. There's no magic in putting his name at the end of your prayer. We have been discussing here in chapters 14 and 15 this amazing union between the Father and the Son and the believer. Is that right? Ye in me and I in you. As the Father loves me, so have I loved you. And he's rang the changes on this wonderful union in life. Now he brings it out in practical word. In that day, I will not pray for you. Oh, just a minute. Isn't there a verse somewhere which says, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost, able to save perfectly all those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them? Huh? Isn't there a verse that says that? Where is it? Oh, good for you. I thought I'd try and pull something out of you fellas. Hebrews 7:25. And where's this one? He who knoweth the mind of the Spirit knoweth what we have need of, for he maketh intercession for us according to the will of God. Huh? Oh,
All right, Romans 8, what verse? 26 and 27. Where's this one? Who maketh intercession for us. Romans 8, 34. John 17, I pray not for the world, I pray for those whom thou hast given to me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. I pray not for the world, I pray for those. And not for these only, but for all who shall believe on me through their name, through my name, through their word. Isn't Christ praying for us? Then what does he mean here when he says, I do not say I will pray the Father for you. Now listen. Here he's talking about our requests. There are some who believe that we take our requests and hand them to the Savior and let him do make the requests. The Roman Church says bring your request to Mary and she'll bring to Jesus and Jesus to God. Or bring to some saint, not Satan will bring it to Mary to Jesus. What is Jesus saying? Listen, in chapter 15, I no longer call you servants, I call you what? Friends. I have brought you into an intimacy of relationship in one life and in fellowship as friends. Now you come, the Father loves you. Now notice what he says. For the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me. Upon what ground does Jesus say our request will be answered? Look at the verse. 26 and 27. All right, now he's talking to those who are united to him. You come with your requests. You make your request in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father will meet your request upon what ground? Tell me. On the ground of your faith? Not even mentioned there. What is it? On the ground of his love. Now turn to 17:24. Look at 17:24. Now this is the only time in the life of our Savior when he made a personal request. Have you ever noticed this? What did he say? Father, I will. The only time he ever said for himself, I will. Father, I want something. Father, I will that all those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Father, I want these whom you have given to me to be with me, they might see me in my mortal glory. I want them to see me in my glory. Now that's the request. Upon what ground did Jesus expect that request to be answered? What does the verse say? For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Jesus made his request and knew he would have the answer because of the Father's love for him. Now in chapter 16, they have exactly the same thing. I do not say that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loved you because you have loved me. And have believed. You see, he's going to leave them. He has just said, I'm sending you into a world and they're going to kill you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to hate you. See, and I've got to leave you. But I'm going to give you some resources. I want you to come even as I come. For when you pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you mean business, you're coming before the Father in all the merit, in all the beauty, in all the righteousness, in all the life of the Son of God. My, what a ground upon which to come. And you make your request, and because the Father loves you, he'll answer your request. Now, unless somebody asks me about these other verses, I quoted to you on Christ praying for us, there in none of those verses is he praying for requests. In Hebrews 7:25, he's going to save us perfectly. Christ's present ministry guarantees the perfection of his people on the intercessory work of Christ and the glory. Same in Romans chapter 8:34. Same in John chapter 17.
And in Romans chapter 26 and 27, chapter 8, we have given to us the ministry of the Spirit of God, and he who knows the mind of the Spirit. We have two advocates, one in heaven pleading my cause, one on earth, Spirit of God pleading his cause. And they're perfect, one in purpose, one in unity, one in light. And they know. The Spirit of God knows what I need. My Savior pleads for that. Spirit of God knows what he should be to me. And he reveals, he pleads Christ's cause in me. To me, it's a wonderful thing. He's going to meet my need because he loves me. And I want to say this to you very frankly, that when you come in the presence of God with your requests, and you realize that you stand before God in all the beauty and all the merit and all the righteousness of the Son of God, because of your union with him, I'll guarantee a lot of your requests will never pass your lips. When you think of him, you'll forget your request. Glorify him. When you do make your request, it's because the Spirit of God has put that thing in your heart and get the answer. Just like I was one of three boys in the family. My elder brother was a very quiet boy. I'm not saying what Dave and I were, but it's enough to know that my brother, Josh, was a very quiet boy. Now, supposing I want something from my father, and I say to my brother, Josh, by the name, his name was Joshua, Josh, would you go and ask my dad, will you go and ask dad if he'll give me so and so? What would his reply be? That's what Jesus said. Ask him yourself. That day, I do not say, the day when the Spirit of God lives in you, and you're enjoying this union with me, and the purpose of God with me, then make your request in my name. Stand before the Father in all that I am before him. Because he loves you. And why does he love you? Because he loved me. He'll meet your need. Can I close? His disciples said unto them, Now thou speakest plainly, speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Something is beginning to trickle through their hearts and their minds. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, the Father is with me. It's a wonderful verse. I'm not going to go into it. You just find this in John. It's the burnt offering. Father has not left me alone. Matthew and Mark, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not here. You find it in chapter 8 of John, the same thing. I do all the things that please him, and because I do all the things that please him, Father hath not left me alone. So it is here. Verse 33, the guarantee, the encouragement concerning the world. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have what? Good times. In the world you shall have what? Tribulation. But cheer up. I have what? Overcome the world. Cheer up. I have overcome the world. What a wonderful thing. My, what an encouragement to these disciples. What an encouragement. Cheer up, I have overcome the world. That's why we sing that song. Cheer up, ye saints of God, there's nothing to worry about. You remember that one? Nothing to make you feel afraid, nothing to make you do it. Cheer up, I have overcome the world. I should have used that verse in chapter 16 after verse 4. Now tomorrow night we shall be reading and studying chapter 70 in the great, wonderful prayer of our Savior for his own. And again, may I ask you to revel in these wonderful truths, especially of your union with the Son of God. Listen, if this could get into your hearts, I don't care about your heads. If this could really get into your hearts, vibrant living truth, irrespective of what the world says or does, where it's going or what it's going to do, to have this peace, this wonderful joy. I'm joined to the eternal Son of God. He's brought me into a relationship, into a fellowship, into a partnership, and he puts at my disposal all the treasures of the living God. That's what Paul means when he said in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through what? Through Christ who strengtheneth me. He caught a glimpse of something. That's why in Colossians 1:29 he could say, I strive. Notice that word. I strive according to the working of him who worketh in me mightily. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 and 4. So on. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. As the world picture gets darker and darker, the picture for us gets brighter and brighter. For he that shall come, and will not tarry. Dear Father, we thank thee again for the revelation of thyself in the Word. Oh, we beseech of thee, increase our capacity to receive it. Forbid we should have closed hearts or closed minds. And dear Father, we plead with thee in the name of the Lord Jesus to take every one of us, not only these dear friends, but me and all of us together, and increase this passion for the Son of God, this wonderful oneness and union with him, to enjoy communion with him, and to know that you call us friends. And then grant to us the joy of living in the power and blessing and guidance of the Spirit of God. We may fulfill the assignment you have given to us to be witnesses by life, by word, by our very actions, by our very attitude of this wonderful Savior whom thou hast given to us. May we indeed be numbered among those who not only love thee but have fallen in love with thee. A love that delights to be obedient to thy word. Again, let thy richest blessing be upon each heart, we pray thee in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.